We're in 1 John, so I'll invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 7 through 21, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, or among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or completed in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected or completed with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is a passage where we have no trouble understanding what is being said. I don't have to dig into the original Greek. I don't have to do some difficult grammatical study to draw out meanings that are somewhat puzzling to us. John makes his point very clear. Beloved, let us love one another. John repeats this exhortation, verse 7, verse 11, twice. And everything in this passage substantiates this primary admonition, let us love one another. As I was reading this and meditating on these verses, I had the impression of John trying to stoke a fire that he sees in the hearth of the church and in the hearth of souls of God's people, a spark, maybe a little glowing ember, that is the love of God, the life of God. And John just reaches out and he puts on every log that is within his reach, and he starts blowing and he fans and he's trying to do everything he can to turn this ember, this spark, into a raging fire of consuming love. Love for God and love for one another. He's bringing all the ammunition. I'm not a Boy Scout type of person. I'm not a natural when it comes to starting fires. It can be very difficult. But I remember many times being generous with the lighter fluid, trying to get something going. You know, there's this struggling little blaze, and I'm afraid it's going to go out, and so I just grab the big bottle of lighter fluid and start squirting it. Now, it has to be more enduring than what lighter fluid will do, but that's the impression that I get from John in this passage, is that he is really trying to stoke the fire of love in our hearts. If it's there, if the love of God is there, John wants to do everything he can to turn it into a blaze. And this isn't the first time in this brief little book that John has addressed this theme. It's the third time. We saw it in chapter 2, we saw it again in chapter 3, and now in his most extensive addressing of it, in chapter 4, he exhorts us and admonishes us again, love one another. And this isn't unique to 1 John, it's not unique to the writings of John. We know that love is a primary topic of let's just look at the New Testament. 13 times in the New Testament is the direct command, love one another. 13 times, love one another. Over and over again, starting with Jesus. 7 times, love your neighbor as yourself. The word agape in its various forms, which is the word for the love of God, agape, appears. Anybody want to guess how many times in the New Testament? No brave soul. 110 times. 110 times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit inspired the word agape. Why? Why is there so much emphasis on love? Well, first of all, because apart from love, everything else is empty. We well know, 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, though I give everything I have to the poor, though I am faithful to the point of martyrdom and I will not renounce my faith, though I know all mysteries and all knowledge from the Bible and from theology, I've got my doctrine down over and over again, though I have everything else right, if I don't have love in my heart, it is empty. It is a gong clanging in the wind, a cymbal just banging to no effect. If we don't have love, we can have everything else on target, and yet God looks upon it and sees it of no value. I mean, think of it. Even if I give all my goods, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, even if I give everything I have to feed the poor, now that seems like a loving act, and yet the clear indication is that that can be done with no love whatsoever. That can be done out of devotion to a cause. It can be done out of a sense of self-righteousness. It can be done to try and tip the scale, the cosmic scale, that he's a good person, he's a moral person, he's a compassionate person. And yet Paul indicates we can even do the most apparently loving of deeds, but not be motivated by love in our heart. And how does God look upon it? He looks upon it as completely empty. The power of God's love, even in something like that, is not there. The power of God only accompanies the love of God as it flows through our lives. So love is emphasized because apart from that, everything else is empty. I don't want to sell short having right theology and correct biblical understanding. I don't want to sell any of that short, but the emphasis is if we don't have love, it's hollow, it's powerless. Secondly, it's emphasized because love can be very difficult. Love can be very costly. Love, by definition, is sacrifice. It's surrendering something of mine for the sake of somebody else. It's putting myself out on behalf of others. It's giving of myself to meet the needs of others. And in our human nature, in our fallen nature, we resist that. Our natural inclination is self. Everything is there for me. Others are there for me. Now, when Christ moves in and creates a new creation by the Holy Spirit, then I'm given the heart of Christ, which is about loving others, which is about being devoted and willing to be sacrificial for others. But there's this struggle between my old fallen nature and my new nature. And it's so easy to be living in the flesh, as the Bible calls it, walking in the flesh, where I'm looking at the world and I'm looking at people as being fundamentally there for me, for my comfort, for my will to be done, for things to go as I think they should go. And so the New Testament knows we need to be constantly reminded, constantly called, constantly exhorted to the life and the love of Jesus. We need to be constantly hearing, let us love, because otherwise that screaming flesh dominates. The squeaky wheel gets the oil, right? And what part of us screams? What part of us squeaks? It's the sinful flesh. So we need this constant emphasis and reminder that we are called to live out of the Spirit, not the flesh. So John, as I've read this passage and studied it and meditated on it, I think John throws on 7 logs onto this fire as he's trying to stoke it, and he's blowing on it and he's fanning it, but he throws 7 logs to try and get this blaze hot and consuming. And the first of these is this. He says, love is from God. Love is from God. John is not trying to prod human love. He's not trying to get us to somehow dig deep down and come up with love from our own resources. John is trying to get us to unleash the love of God that has come to us. We have received love from God, and John says, don't stop it up. Don't create a dam in the flow, but let the love flow forth from you. Never mind, it won't run out. You'll never, if you let the love you've received from God flow forth, you will never be depleted of it. God will always be replenishing the love that you receive from Him. So just open up your lives and let the flow go. Let it grow from you. But love is from God. The love that John wants us to unleash on one another, the love that he wants us to unleash toward Jesus and toward God and toward one another, toward the world, is from God. It comes about by being born of the Holy Spirit. If we haven't been born again, we don't have this love. It's an impossibility. The only place we get this love is from the Holy Spirit of God, birthing us into new creatures in Christ. In verse 8, John says that this love is an actual symptom and an indicator of whether we know God or not. We claim to know God. There were many religious Jewish people in John's day. We think of the Pharisees. They claimed to know God. They claimed to love God. But of course, Jesus confronted their claims and said, you're not living in love toward people, which means that you're not living in love toward God. You don't know God. You don't have the love of God. You don't know God. God is love means this, that love is God's very nature. It is His very character. It's part of who He is. God is love. John Stott says this, for the loveless Christian to profess to know God, to profess to have been born of God, is like claiming to be intimate with a foreigner whose language we cannot speak, or to have been born of parents whom we do not in any way resemble. It is to fail to manifest the nature of Him whom we claim as our Father, born of God, and our friend, knows God. Love is as much a sign of Christian authenticity as is righteousness. For the loveless Christian to profess to know God and been born of God is a contradiction. It's just an absolute contradiction. It does not fit, does not compute. Now, I do need to say, even though it's not addressed here in these verses, that the fact that God is love does not mean that everybody will get a pass on the day of judgment. The fact that God is love does not translate into universalism. It doesn't mean that the warnings of God in Scripture are idle threats. It doesn't mean that those who do not turn to Christ will somehow be welcomed into paradise anyway. The fact that God is love does not mean that God loves everybody in the same way. God acts in love universally in sending his rain on the just and on the unjust, in providing food for all that he has created, including people. He lavishes every one of us with abundant expressions of his kindness. But he loves his family. He loves his children in ways that he does not love the rest of the world. And there is mystery, and we will raise questions about how can this be, but in the end, we have to stand on what Scripture clearly teaches. God is love. It's who he is. It's part of his very essence and identity, but that does not mean that he treats all people and regards all people in the same way. He does not. He has his special love for those who are in his Son, Jesus Christ, who are family through Christ. The rest, they're part of a family, but they've been described as of their father, the devil, not of the family of God. So the second log, the first log is that God, love is from God. The second log that John throws on the fire is this. He says, oh, how loved we have been. Oh, how loved we are by God. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. Think of what God has done for you, John reminds us. God sent his only begotten Son to the world, specifically so that we would have life through him. We were lost. We were condemned unless God sent his Son into the world. But he did send his Son specifically so that we would not be condemned, we would not be lost, but so that we could have life. How much more can God love you than that? When we think of the love of God, when we ask ourselves, does God really love me? The Bible's answer that is intended to come to our mind is not our circumstances. It's not whether our most recent prayer request was answered in the way that we wanted to, whether we got the raise, whether we got the favor that we sought of God. That is not how we answer the question, does God love me? The answer to the question of whether God loves me, and you see the picture on your bulletin, the answer to that question is a cross. We are intended to see Jesus with his arms outstretched, nailed to the cross, his feet nailed to that cross, fighting to breathe. And beyond that, the real agony of the forsakenness and the wrath of holy God upon him for sins that he never committed, and we are to eliminate from our minds any question of whether we should doubt the love of God. That question was answered once and for all in the cross for all who trust in him. So John says, he sent his Son so that we might have life. And he goes further, while we were not loving him. It's not that we were loving him and he said, I'm going to respond to that love. But no, John says, he loved us while we were not loving him, and he sent his Son to become the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation is such a rich theological word. It basically means that which turned aside the wrath of God against our sin. That our rebellion, our defiance, our going astray from God was a sin that brought forth the white, hot, holy justice of God against us. And that justice had to be satisfied. If God didn't satisfy that justice, he would not have been a just God. He would not have been perfect, which means that he would not have been God. God had to deal with our sin, and there was only one way that it could be dealt with, and it was through Jesus Christ. And Jesus, through his death on the cross, under the wrath of God, as a substitute for all who would trust in him, was able to fulfill the demands of God's justice and turn aside their claims upon you and me. It's the turning aside of the justice due our sin. It is the satisfaction of the claims of justice against us. It is the covering of our guilt. It is the securing of our forgiveness, and In securing our forgiveness, it is the securing of our future. Our future is certain. It is guaranteed. It is locked in the vault of heaven. And God sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sin and mine. Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong and the consequences were severe and you were anticipating the hammer coming down on you and it just absolutely put fear. You were trembling in your heart waiting for the consequence of your behavior that you knew you were guilty of to fall upon you. I have. I have done some things that, and no, I wasn't going to be locked up for life. Yes, it was basically about somebody thinking poorly of me. But it hurt. It really, really hurt. And I was terrified. I was petrified of the consequence coming down. We can't begin to imagine the consequence that we were facing under the wrath of God. We have no idea. I mean, the closest we can come is trying to fathom what an eternity in hellfire would be like. We can't begin. You know, we sing the song, "I'll never know how much it cost for him to pay for my sins on the cross." We have no idea, part of this, of the penalty that we would be paying. But God so loved us that he sent his Son to the world to pay the price so we could be set free. We need to appreciate that. We need to feel more loved than anything else could even begin to touch. So the second log, oh, how loved we have been and are by God. The third log is in verse 12. And this is one that we may not immediately understand, but John says, when we love, his love is perfected or completed in us. And it's not really that difficult. The thought is this, that when God set his love upon us and he unleashed his love toward us, the object of his love, the goal of his love, was our salvation. Yes, it involved the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, it involved restoring us to a relationship with God, to be reconciled with God. Yes, it involved giving us new hearts so we would not just continue, even though we'd been forgiven, we would continue being the defective, dysfunctional people that we were. It involved all that, but our salvation in its fullness involved turning us into lovers. God wanted us to become lovers. He said, they're going to be missing out. I could do everything else for them. I could give them the promised land. Remember when God offered Moses the promised land, but I won't be there? And Moses said, no way, no deal, you don't go. We don't want to take another step out of this place. But God says, I could do everything for them, but if I didn't turn them into lovers, if I didn't give them hearts to be able to love, if I didn't give them the joy that I have as a God who is love, they would be missing out. Their salvation would not be complete. And so John says, if you want to begin to experience the fullness of your salvation, let the love flow. What is heaven going to be? The new heavens and the new earth. What's it going to be like? What are the relationships going to be like? What is it that's going to make heaven heaven? It's not the fact that there's no snow and there's no cold. And on the other hand, there's no humidity and heat combining with sandy beaches and making it absolutely miserable. There's no weeds that constantly need to be pulled. There's no dirt that constantly needs to be washed off your car. All of that, that's great. But what's going to make heaven heaven is going to be our relationship with God and with one another. And if we're going to sum up what those relationships are going to be, in essence, it would be the one word, love. And so John says, That our salvation, the purpose of God's love toward us, is completed and is fulfilled when it bears the fruit of us becoming those who love, who have been completely reoriented. It's now not everything revolving around us, God revolving around us, people revolving, but instead we have found our rightful place revolving around God. And as we revolve around God, we let his love flow through us toward others. We don't have to hoard it. We don't have to stockpile it, keep all the expressions of his love for ourselves. We can be open channels that let it flow toward others. The fourth log, in verses 13 through 16 and verse 21, basically what John is doing in this section is he is taking all the tests of eternal life and he's saying they're all one, that they are all connected, intertwined. They're really not separate tests at all, but they're one. Now, let me just review a little bit for you. John's overarching purpose in writing 1 John is in verse 13 of chapter 5, "These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God in order that you might know that you" what? "Have eternal," I'm an easy teacher, I give the answers to the tests. "In order that you might know that you have eternal life." And you know the historical context, we've reviewed it again and again, that by the end of the first century, there had been many departures from the faith. There had many deviations from the faith that the apostles had established. There were those that had renounced their faith in Jesus, had gone back to Judaism without him, or gone back to paganism under the threat of persecution. There had been others that had chosen preferable truths and had become heretics. They had rejected the truth of the apostles and they had gone to more man-centered doctrines and less restrictive standards of behavior, had preferred immorality, sexual immorality in various forms. And so there were Christians that were saying, you know, we used to fellowship with this person, with that family. This person used to be a pastor. This person used to be a teacher. And now look at where they are. How can we know who's real? How can we know the real deal? And so John writes the letter to clarify that, and he gives several tests. And we've been addressing those tests as they've come up along the way. For example, there is a test of sin, or rather of obedience. And John says, one who is truly born again, one who truly has eternal life, is not going to be characterized by willful sin, but is going to be characterized by preferring obedience, choosing when there's a choice. More and more, a person that has eternal life is going to be choosing obedience. Another one is the test of truth or of faith, that we will confess Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, the divine one who has come in the flesh. We looked at that extensively last week. That's another one of the tests. And then John talks about the test of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that he has taken up residence within us and he confesses to our spirit that we're children of God. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And so we have the sense of God's own Holy Spirit indwelling us. And one of the tests is love. John says that those who have eternal life, that truly belong to Jesus, have truly been born again, are characterized by the love of God being evidenced in their lives. Well, now in these verses, John basically says all of these are combined. They're one, and that's a log that he throws on the fire. All of these are aspects of the life of God, and if we have it, we're going to have all of these. The technical word would be a concatenation. You ever heard that word before? Go ahead and say it. Concatenation. And that's actually an English word. The concatenation of all these tests. They're really one. They're just aspects of the one test. the test of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the test of true faith, confessing Christ has come in the flesh, the test of love, the test of obedience to God's commandments, turning from sin to righteousness. And John says, this is who you are. This is who you are, as he stokes the log. You have the life of God in you, so you should just expect to see these things in your life. The fifth log that John throws on this fledgling fire is found in verses 17 and 18. Our confidence about our standing with God and our standing on the day of judgment frees us to love. In Christ, we no longer need to fear the day, need to fear or dread judgment, but we can look forward to the return of Christ. We can look forward to when the trumpet will sound and the clouds will part, and we will be summoned to appear before him and give answer for our lives. We can look forward to that day because Jesus has covered us, has secured us, has taken care of us. And because we have that security, we have been freed to just unleash ourselves in outward love. Does that make sense? And how many of you have seen the old movie, it's somewhat dated now, called Pay It Forward? Pay It Forward. It has good parts, it has bad parts, but it represents an interesting concept. It depicts a movement of individuals so impacted by kindness done to them that they lavish kindness on others they encounter in need. It's not paying it back to those who have helped them, but it's paying it forward to others that they encounter in need. And as they do, they pass on the admonition, pay it forward in turn. And it creates this huge movement of kindness moving forward. As I recall, the movie begins with a wealthy lawyer who comes upon a broken down motorist. I can't remember if it was a breakdown or an accident, but this motorist was in dire straits, needing transportation, needing to get to their destination. And this wealthy lawyer, it's a rain, a stormy night as I recall, but the wealthy lawyer comes upon the scene, gets out, hears of this person's need, pulls out his keys to his luxury Mercedes-Benz and hands it to this broken down motorist and says, it's yours. It's not a loan, it's a gift, it's yours. Somebody did something pretty awesome for me and now I'm doing it for you. I charge you in turn to pay it forward. And the movie is just how this movement begins to expand and people catch the craze. And it's pretty neat, it's a feel-good movie. But even in this concept and in this storyline, there was certainly some limit to the measure of generosity. I mean, some of the things that were done blow your minds, like somebody giving away a new Mercedes-Benz luxury car just on the spot. That blows your mind. But even so, there's going to be parameters. There are going to be limits. There's going to be these mental calculations that, well, somebody did this for me. That was pretty special, pretty substantial. So I can see my way clear to doing X amount, doing up to X amount for somebody else. But let me ask us this morning, with what Jesus has done for us, has secured for us, that our future is absolutely secured from the moment that we are joined with Jesus on. Absolutely secured. How much does that free us up? I can see my way clear. Based on what Jesus has done for me, I can see my way clear to this much, this much. Our confidence concerning our standing with God, our confidence concerning our standing on the day of judgment because of Jesus, frees us to love like Jesus has loved us. The sixth log, our love is simply the flow of God's love to us and through us. That's in verse 19. He first loved us. It's not about conjuring something up. It's just about not stopping it up, not damming it up, but just letting it to continue to flow outward toward others. Replenish every day. Go to him and be reminded of his love for you. Every day, go to the Father and hear him say how precious he regards each one of us as his son, his daughter, his child. Hear Jesus and the commitments that he makes to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am going to work everything together for your good. No good thing will I withhold from you that's truly good for you. Every good and perfect gift that I can give is yours. Of course, you're going to have to trust my wisdom with that. Every day, go and replenish your soul's fill of the love of God. And never fear that you will be impoverished. If you let the flow move forward from you, never fear that it's going to end up with you being impoverished. The more that we let the flow go, it only enriches us. And then the seventh log is in verse 20. John says this, listen, if we have love, it will embrace both God and others, God and brothers and sisters. If we have love, it will embrace both God and others. The love that comes from God, because it is of the very Spirit of God, when it is present in us, will be love toward whoever it encounters. Love is going to be love. If I have love and I'm looking at God, that love is going to be love toward God. If I have love and I'm looking toward my wife, it is going to be love toward my wife. If I have love toward my child, if I have love in my heart and I look to my child, it's going to be love toward my child. My friend, my enemy, a stranger. If I have love, it's going to be love, regardless of who I happen to be facing or who is in my path at the time. Love of God is going to be love, and love will do what love does. And so John says, you may claim to love God, as did the Pharisees, but if you're not also loving people, then what you prove is that the love you profess toward God is phony, is counterfeit. If I'm selective in my love, if I can love my friends, but then I don't have love toward my enemies, the Bible says that what I'm claiming to be love toward my friends really is no love at all. It's a counterfeit. It's a phony. It's a self-based pseudo-love, because love is love is love. And the old saying, when the tide comes in, all the boats in the harbor rise. Have you heard that, even though you live in South Dakota? We use that expression much more in Florida, and it makes sense there. But when the tide comes in, all the boats in the harbor rise. And listen, when the love of God comes in, every boat in your harbor is going to be elevated by that love, including, and that's why Jesus says, it's nothing if you love your friends, but don't love your enemies. That's not love at all. Pagans, sinners can do that. The true test of love is, what does it look like when you're dealing with your enemies? Love will do what love does toward people who disappoint you, who menace you with their disapproval, who take advantage of you, who disrespect you or disdain you, who bother you, who bring messiness into your life. Love is still love. If it is there in your heart, it is still love. Now, that being said, it just testifies to how easy it is for us to revert from walking in the Spirit to walking in the flesh. Right? Right? I'm not the only one here that finds it very easy to drift into that lane, right? Even toward all those kinds of people who disappoint, menace you with disapproval, take advantage of you, disdain you, bother you, mess up your life, love is still patient and kind, is not jealous or conceited or proud, is still not ill-mannered or selfish or irritable, still does not keep a record of wrongs, still is not happy with evil, but rejoices with the truth, still never gives up. Its faith, hope, and patience never fail. Love is still eternal.